Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, this morning we begin our upcoming journey through the Ten Commandments. As most of you know, Lord's Days 34 and 44 in our catechism guide us through the law of God. And they show us that through that law, God Himself lays down a rule of guidance and direction at our feet. He lays that rule down so that we might walk joyfully unto the praise of His name with much gratitude as we serve Him with our whole heart. A couple of weeks back, as you may remember, we finished that short 5-week mini-series that we had in preparation to making our way through the Ten Commandments. That was the afternoon service on July 2nd. And in that series, we looked at several passages from the book of Romans, and we looked at one passage from the book of Ephesians, as we studied and surveyed the effects of true conversion in our lives. Lord's Day 33 was the background to that mini-series. Even though it was the scriptures, if you remember, which were principally examined and looked at as we undertook that effort. But the effects of true conversion to which our attention was drawn, if you remember primarily, if the matter could be summed up briefly, were these three. One, a genuinely repentant heart. Two, a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And three, a good and godly desire to walk in obedience unto God, knowing that while that is possible in some measure in this life, it is possible only by way of God's gracious work of operation within us, as He grants us strength and supply to serve Him in that way. And so, as it's been said before, let me say it again. Our consideration of joyful obedience or of thankful obedience rendered unto God as we walk and move about in our daily lives, striving to serve Him according to how He has revealed Himself in His Word. That kind of joyful obedience or thankful obedience is in no way the ground or the basis of our salvation or of our justification, of our right standing with God, of our acceptance with Him. Rather, as all of us hopefully know already, that joyful obedience or that thankful obedience to which we're called as members of Christ and of His church is that to which we're called in light of the announcement and acceptance of God's gospel promise of forgiveness of sins and life eternal only through Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection on our behalf. After all, remember, we confess a guilt, grace, and gratitude model of salvation and of our understanding of the Christian life, right? Those are the three things in that order, guilt, grace, and then gratitude. Those are the three things which are necessary for us to know in order for us to live or even die in the comfort of belonging unto our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, our consideration of the law of God as a rule of gratitude by which we might walk in obedience unto the praise and glory of God must always be remembered, comes to us in light of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, first having been accomplished on our behalf and then having been applied unto us by the work of the Holy Spirit, who brought us out of darkness and into life through the word of the gospel and by His work of grace within us. Remember, it's Christ who lived that life of perfect obedience that we could never live. And He's the one who died the death of the curse under God's law that all of us deserve. A call to godly living comes to us only in light of that, and only even insofar as the Holy Spirit is graciously working in us according to His mercy, so that we might turn ourselves away from sin and, to use the language of Romans 6, present ourselves as living sacrifices, right? Wholeheartedly, I guess that's Romans 12, wholeheartedly devoting ourselves in service unto Him, as God has not only called us, but has also equipped us to walk in good works, which, if you'll remember from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, is that which He has already planned and prepared beforehand for us to walk and live in. And really, if we can simply keep that understanding with us as we make our way through the upcoming journey through the Ten Commandments, then we'll all be in good shape to receive what it is that God has to say to us in His Word. Because thereby, we recognize that the law of God, in its so-called third use, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's a good thing for us to know, a good thing for us to love, and a good thing for us to walk according to. Because such good, and as that good and godly living is worked in us by God, and as it is subsequently then worked out in our own lives, much fruit will be born, not only in us individually, but in us as a congregation, as we glorify God and serve one another with both the strength and the opportunity that He gives us. Hence, as we come this morning to what will amount to sort of a whirlwind tour through that section of Deuteronomy that we read, we want to keep this theme before us. Very simple theme, very easy theme. God's law gives us guidance and direction for our lives. God's law gives us guidance and direction for our lives. You can see the points there in the bulletin. I'll spill the beans a little bit. We're only going to cover three of them this morning. We'll cover points 1, 2, and 3. The historical context of the law, the authoritative source of the law, and then the theological emphasis, really the emphasis of the law. But in the first place, as we come to look at the fact that God's law is given to us as a means of guidance and direction for our lives, the first thing to consider, having read in Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 5 this morning, is the historical context of the law and the place that it has. As you can see there in the bulletin, it's chapter 4, verses 44 to 49 that are the relevant verses in this connection. And as that whole passage has already been read, there's no need to read through even those verses in their entirety again. But perhaps verse 45 would be beneficial to keep at hand, to keep at our fingertips as we consider the historical context of the law. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 45, if you happen to have your Bible still open, it says, "These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt." Essentially, that's a summary-like sketch of the historical context of the law. And for our purposes this morning, that will do quite well. After all, the historical context of the law is relatively simple and straightforward, is it not? When was it that God gave His law to Israel? It was after He brought them out of Egypt. However, even though the historical context of the law is relatively straightforward, even simple, if we may say so, that's not the same thing as saying that it's simplistic or that it's irrelevant. Rather, quite to the contrary, it could be said that the historical context of the law is one of, if not the most important element, that the historical context of the law is one of the most important elements of the whole narrative that we must understand when it comes to considering the law of God. And I say this Because the historical context of the law, that the law was given to Israel after God delivered them out of Egypt, that holds forth and it highlights the grand and glorious truth that Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, that He is the one who has decisively and definitively intervened into human history and granted His people freedom and liberation. He has intervened on our behalf to set us free from slavery and oppression. History is important, congregation. History was important to the ancient Israelites even, and they recognized that because God taught them the importance of it. History was important to them because they rightly saw history as the stage upon which God had acted in order to fulfill His covenant promise, and thereby in order to grant them or bring them or effect for them salvation, freedom, and deliverance. It's the whole issue of history is why the book of Deuteronomy opens like it does, with the first few chapters basically recounting the history of what it is that God has done for His people, not only by leading them out of Egypt, but also by guiding them through the wilderness wanderings. Read the book of Numbers. And also, even as we come to the beginning of the book, by bringing them right to the plains that are in front of the Jordan River, just opposite the land of promise. And so seeing the historical context of the law in its proper light, that reveals unto us, here's what we learn from that, that the God who speaks is also the God who saves. The God who lays down His law is also the God who fulfills His covenant promise. To use language which perhaps is more explicitly New Testament in its thrust and focus, seeing the historical context of the law in its proper light reveals unto us that the God who calls us unto obedience is also the God who has redeemed us in Jesus Christ and who equips us by His Holy Spirit to walk unto the praise of His name. And that, congregation, is something of which we must never lose sight. Because there, with that model, here's a key statement, God's law is seen within the context of God's covenant. And thereby, His law comes to us within the context of a redemption or of a salvation which has already been received. And so, beloved, we're called by the law of God to walk in joyful liberty unto the praise of our good and gracious God, since His only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has given us liberty by liberating us from our sins through His precious blood. In the second place, the authoritative source of the law must also be considered. Verse 2 says, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2, says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." And in verse 22 of chapter 5 says, "These words," referring back to the Ten Commandments, "these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly, in the mountain, from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And He added no more. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." Those two verses, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2 and verse 22, those two verses together, of course, refer to the situation that surrounded the original giving of the law back in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. But the thing for us to pick up on here, especially as we consider the authoritative source of the law, is this. The law comes to us just as it came to Israel from the Lord. And it was given with the accompanying attestations of power and great glory. Now the law came to Israel from the Lord, and obviously that's not a point of contention. That's not a point that's under dispute or that needs to be proven at any great length. Even just a casual reading of Exodus chapter 20 or of Deuteronomy chapter 5 proves beyond all shadow of a doubt that it was the Lord, the covenant God, who gave these 10 words to Israel. And it is He who gives those 10 words to us as well. It can be easily seen, especially even in the chapter we just read from Exodus 5, or from Deuteronomy 5, not to mention Exodus chapters 19 and 20. It can also be seen that there were those accompanying attestations, right? The signs and seals of the giving of the law, as it were the power and great glory that were associated with its giving. What we have in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2, is just a summary of those signs and seals, of those accompanying attestations. There was fire, there was a cloud, there was thick darkness, and there was a loud voice. And all of those things combined to tell us, congregation, just like they told the Israelites, that it was the God of heaven and earth who had descended down upon the mountain and who then administered His law to His people. Those vibrant, invisible manifestations of God's great power and glory were abundant. The whole nation could see them, and nothing was hidden from their sight. Children, boys and girls, imagine what it would have been like to have been in the assembly of ancient Israel at that time and to see off in the distance Mount Sinai, and not just a mountain by itself, but a mountain that is swallowed in fire and in darkness and in a thick cloud. Mount Sinai, with its volcanic-like activity for those several weeks, was a living monument and testimony to the majesty and might of the Lord. And thereby, it was a living monument and testimony to the majesty and might of the Word of the Lord. A living monument and testimony to the authority with which God speaks unto us, His own people. After all, if the great God, whose presence is made known by thunder and lightning, by clouds and thick darkness, that's what it's telling us, that God's presence was made known by those things. It's not telling us that it was a cloudy, stormy day in Mount Sinai that time. No, those things are indicative of God's presence. And if they tell us that He is made known in that way, with a fire and thunder and lightning and clouds and thick darkness, then when He speaks, who among us would dare not to listen? And so the words of the covenant, even the Ten Commandments, were subsequently given by God and inscribed or written down on two tablets of stone. And even that points to the authoritative source of the law, because having been written on two tablets of stone, God gives us a witness that the fact that His law will stand and serve as a constant, as a perpetual guide by which we as His people might walk and live before Him. And even as the law proceeds from an authoritative source, that is, from God Himself, so too, by that law, does God call us in submission to Him. And so, to speak clearly, the authoritative source of the law must also remind us that as the Word of the Lord, the law of the Lord comes to us with His authority attached to it. That's part of the whole significance surrounding the context of the giving of the law and its authority. Therefore, if you didn't know it already, and I imagine all of you did, when God speaks, we must listen. We must hear Him and respond in faith. And remember, there is no conflict of interests between the law and the gospel in this regard. Because even as Christ is our Savior, so too is He our Lord. And even as that is true, not only has He redeemed us from the curse of the law, since He is our Savior, but now as our Lord, He calls us to walk faithfully before Him. And not only that, but He also equips us by the power and ministry of His Spirit to do just that. In the third place, and the last of the points we'll consider this morning, is the theological emphasis. And really, what I want, if that word theological bugs you or throws things off, what I want to look at is the emphasis of the law in verse 6. But it is a theological emphasis, and it is something very important to consider. It's not altogether different from anything that's been said already, and I don't think it will be anything new to anybody here. And what I'm referring to are those words of verse 6, which are often known as the prologue, right? The prologue. If you read a book, sometimes it has a prologue in it. That's something that the author has to say before he goes on to say what he really wants to say. Well, in a similar fashion, verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 5 serves as the prologue to the law. It's something very important that God has to say to us to remind us of before He goes on to give the Ten Commandments. And what He says is, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Didn't it already say that in verse 45, 46, 47, 48? Yeah, God has already told Israel that. But He reiterates those things to them and to us prior to giving us His law. And there we have in verse 6, in a summary kind of statement, the person and work of Israel's God. An identification of who He is and of what He has done for us. He is the Lord. He is the everlasting God. He is the one who was and who is to come. He is the Almighty. He is the one who spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and said, I am who I am. He alone is the Eternal One. And He alone has within Himself the power of being. He gives life and breath to all things. He upholds all things according to His own will, and nothing takes place outside of His oversight. He is the Lord. But He also says, with intimacy, I am the Lord your God. In other words, though He be high and lifted up, beloved, though He be infinitely exalted above all things as the creator and upholder of all that there is, yet must we never forget that He is the Lord, our God. He is Jehovah, and we belong to Him. He has entered into covenant with us. He has loved us with an everlasting love. He has chosen us from before the foundation of the world to be His people. And He calls us to embrace the promise that He makes to us in faith, to walk before Him all the days of our lives, because He solemnly swears and testifies by no authority greater than Himself, and says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's a promise that comforts us in this life and in the life to come. The fact that He says to us, I will be your God and you will be my people, is a tremendous resource and something very rich that God has given to us. And He gives that to us before He calls us to walk before Him. Remember, the God who speaks is also the God who saves. But even further, look at the whole of what verse 6 says. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And what sweet words those are for us, congregation. Because not only is He the ineffable God who inhabits eternity, not only is He the one who has entered into covenant with us, promising never to leave us nor forsake us, but as well, He has redeemed us from the dominion and bondage of our own sins. And even as Israel of old was set free from the dominion and slavery of the Egyptians, so too must we realize that such a deliverance as Israel received from the Lord points to an even greater deliverance that God has in store for His people, namely, the deliverance from the power and dominion of sin, an oppressor greater than Pharaoh, and one from which God has set us free through His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And even as that grand and glorious proclamation serves as the prologue, the introduction, if you will, to the giving of the law, so too, beloved brothers and sisters, that same basic pattern is set before us in the books of the New Testament, of the letters that the apostles wrote to the churches. Because as many of you know already, and as has been mentioned before, the basic structure of those letters of the New Testament is that first, God tells us what it is He has done for us in Jesus Christ. That He has set us free from the guilt, from the pollution, from the slavery, from the dominion, and from the curse of our sins. And then He calls us. Then He calls us. Then He calls us to walk before Him in obedience, since we are His chosen, redeemed, and cleansed people. And so it's important to understand that the law comes to us as a word from our Father in heaven. It's not received from a harsh taskmaster or from a cruel tyrant. Rather, it's given to us by our gracious God. That's the use of the law that we have in the Ten Commandments. The one who brought us up out of our many sins and misery has set our feet upon the solid foundation of the rock of Christ. And having done that, by way of His covenant faithfulness, He now calls us and equips us to walk unto the praise of His name. And really, that's the heart of the matter, isn't it? God's glory and the praise of His name. That's what it's all about. That's what the whole of our life ought to be directed toward. And so as you go about your life pursuing that end, let God's law be hidden in your heart so that you might not sin against Him, to use the words of the psalmist. Let God's law serve as a light to your feet and as a lamp to your path. Let God's law, as His Spirit works it into your heart and mind, as you frequently meditate upon it, let God's law be that which gives you wisdom and insight for your life and for your living as a Christian. Remember, to walk in humility before the Lord, even and especially as you seek to walk in obedience before Him. Because even as our inclusion in the covenant of grace is by God's grace, so too is our continuance, or our progress, or our growth in holiness, something that takes place only by God's grace as well. And so there's no room for boasting, except to boast in the Lord, like it teaches us at the end of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, that is. We'll close for now, making this the first part in a two-part mini-series where we have an introduction to the law of God. But as we close, remember that God's law comes to us in light of a salvation already received. Remember that God's law comes to us with authority, having been given in power and in great glory. But even more so, it comes from Him who has all power and who has all glory. And finally, remember that God's law comes to us within the theological emphasis of a covenant relationship which has graciously been established between Him and us, wherein He is pleased to call us friends. Even as we'll sing from Psalm 25 in just a minute or two, "They that fear and love the Lord shall Jehovah's friendship know. He will grace to them accord, and His faithful covenant show." And so, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And as you do so, seek the praise of God in all that you do. Amen. Man's favor. And so the conclusion that we must come to is that there's nothing more for the hypocrite to receive, aside from receiving the praise of men. In terms of what they will receive from God by way of reward, even by way of gracious reward, nothing remains to be given to them. And even as God's glory was not sought in their almsgiving, so too, God's gracious reward will not be given to them. Seemingly, only shame and everlasting contempt will be that which the hypocrite receives from God. Their praise, their reward, their inheritance, if you will, is strictly limited to the temporal praise they receive from their fellow man. What a contrast that is to the way in which God graciously regards and rewards those who give alms in humility. Because according to the words of Christ, God the Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. Such a reward, no doubt, has ramifications both for time and for eternity. And such a reward, no doubt as well, when rightly received in humility, will be a means of further encouragement toward the work of generous, faithful, humble almsgiving for those who are in need. And thus, in this way, at least one of the Beatitudes is fulfilled, even though it's not exhausted, because those who are merciful in their giving will themselves obtain mercy from God. As well, the charitable deed of almsgiving will shine as a light that serves not only the good of their neighbor, but also the glory of God. And so, congregation, in your almsgiving, in the giving of your tithes and offerings, in the giving of your finances to care for the maintenance of this congregation, to support the works of missions that we have undertaken together, and to administrate deeds of benevolence and mercy and loving kindness to those who are in need. Be Godward, congregation, in the thrust and focus of your giving. First and foremost, let that be the guiding principle by which you plan and prepare to give. Because if that's not in place, if that's not in order, if first and foremost, you're not looking to serve God as that bag is handed to you, then your giving will be hypocritical at worst and out of balance at best. As well, by way of conclusion, remember the following. As you seek to fulfill Christ's call to give alms in humility, not in hypocrisy, Be sacrificial in your giving. Be responsible and faithful and determined in your giving. Be generous and liberal in your giving. In our circles, being liberal isn't always a good thing, but in this case, it is. Be generous and liberal in your giving. Be sensitive and responsive as needs arise so that they might be met. And also, as that which is mixed in and through and with all of your charitable giving, let the rule of love guide and direct your steps. Be willing, joyful, and eager to give. Give freely and not under compulsion. Seek not attention for yourself, but seek God's glory. Seek the good of your neighbor. Seek, if you want to seek something, then seek that you might fade into the background of obscurity, so that the grace of God is on display in your life as you serve as salt and as you shine as light, according to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Because in that way, you will demonstrate yourself to be, even in something as seemingly ordinary and mundane as giving, you will demonstrate yourself to be, by His grace alone, His child and a member of His kingdom. Amen.